We're going to continue now in the 12th chapter of Romans, beginning with verse 3. Down through verse 5, Romans 3, 5. For I say through the gates given unto me, that every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, for we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Verses 1 and 2, Paul talks about things in general terms. He's I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, and so on. Those are more or less general terms. But here he begins to deal with specifics. And he starts to name the things that go into a proper walk with the Lord. First of all, we have to recognize Paul's use of his authority as the apostle to the Gentiles, according to the grace given unto me. When this man speaks, we all ought to sit up and pay attention and be very particular that we are obedient to what we read in here. The failure in the part of churches all over the world today to heed Paul's epistles and to fail to understand Paul's authority. I don't know how they can read these things and not understand them. How do you read, for instance, how can you read, be you followers of me, and not understand what it says? My gospel, when you see that, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, let every man take heed how he built their bottom. What do men do with that? I mean, is there something in the makeup, the mentality of mankind that caused him to reject that and say that this man was no different than anybody else? I actually had a man tell me that some time ago. He said, well, you know, I don't worship Paul. And I said, well, I don't either. But he said, he's no different than you or I. He said, he's a man just like you and I are. And I said, well, if that's the case, then let you and I be a man such as he was. Because he said, be a follower of me. And boy, this guy hates that. He hates even the suggestion. He said, you're not suggesting that we're to follow this man. I said, absolutely we are. Absolutely we are. He said, well, I follow the Lord. I said, how can you? And, you know, ask somebody that one day. When they say, well, I don't believe you can follow Paul, you have to follow Jesus Christ. Ask them how they follow Christ. In what way are they doing that? I mean, here we've got a man that's the Son of God, deity, who lived a holy, sinless life, never even the thought of sin ever entered into his mind, never had any desire to do anything that was disgraceful or dishonoring to God. How can you follow someone like that? If you're going to follow him, let's follow him all the way to Calvary. Follow him to the crucifixion. Then when you do that, then you're in line with Paul's epistles. Because that's exactly what Paul did. I like what Spurgeon said one time. It's a pretty good statement. He had a pastor's school in London. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon used to go and listen to these various preachers stand up in their various classes. And he believed the best way to teach a preacher how to preach is to let him preach. And every Sunday he would send out these different little preachers out to these little chapels all over England to go out and bring messages. And they never knew when Spurgeon was going to drop in and listen to them. And his advice to his students was this. If you ever get a chance and you're in a bookstore and you can find a copy of it, get Spurgeon's messages to his students. Very important little book. One of the things he said in there that stuck with me all these years, he said, whatever you do, begin at any given place, but proceed immediately to Calvary. Go back to the cross. That's where the story begins. And I have to say that when I look at the writings of Paul, where does he take you? Always back to Calvary. Always back to the cross. So, this authority they had to be followers of me, we have a prime example in him what a Christian ought to be. You have to look any further. In Romans alone, we have a doctrine of the eternal or the universal depraved nature of man. We have justification by faith. We have propitiation through the blood of Christ. We have reconciliation. We have forgiveness and the remission of sins. We have the doctrine of the Trinity, of the Godhead, and so on and so on. So it is when Paul speaks of the grace given unto me, we all ought to pay some real attention, for he's only revealing what's been revealed to him by the ascended Lord. He says something in here that's very important. I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought, but to think soberly. Don't you think that all of us have a little tendency to think a little more highly of ourselves than we ought? I know I do, and I don't want to do that. I really don't. But boy, I tell you, pride can creep into your life so easily. You saw, I heard someone in our fellowship say one time, said, well, we're sure a lot better than those people down the road down there because we know more than they do. And I said, well, that's nothing to be proud of. You still don't know everything that you ought to know. I guarantee you, we can go to most of the churches in Medina in this area today, and I'll put all of you up above them when it comes to knowing what the scriptures teach. I mean, how many people do you think in Medina could answer the questions Frank gave you here yesterday? We're talking about the principal subject matter of each chapter of the book of Romans. They couldn't do it, could they? But does that mean then you say, well, I'll tell you one thing, boy, we sure got it over them. Well, the truth of the matter is that that you haven't learned even a whit of what you could learn, what's possible, what's still there, and we're not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. There was a time in my life where I actually got to where I believed that I had just about all there was to know. And boy, the Lord sure took me off that in a hurry, because I began to run into stuff and I started asking myself questions. Well, I don't understand this at all. I don't comprehend this. I mean, how come I don't have any light on this? And I found myself right back to ground zero. I found out that I had to start all over again. I was on the wrong premise. You know, until I started understanding how to study the Word rightly divided, I had an entirely different concept of the Bible than I have now. And I told you all, many of you that started back with me back when we first began these meetings here, that the biggest task you're going to have is to forget all those things you learned that you thought you knew. To get rid of them, to get all those dead ideas out of the way so that you can build upon a fresh foundation, find out what it is that Christ wants to teach you. That's a hard thing to do. Now, you don't have to be a member of any church very long before you've got some kind of an idea about what they believe, and that gets ingrained into you. And boy, you take some people today that you can't reach them with a 10-foot pole because they've already got all the information they want. I've talked to you all about this young man that I've dealt with down in Fairhope quite often. His name is Eddie Levin. Eddie was born of Jewish parents. His parents both died when he was young. He was orphaned and raised by a family who, I think the first ones he went with, he's with foster parents quite often during his early youth, but I think the first ones were Roman Catholics, but he got in later with some people who were Baptists and who were apparently fairly devout people, and so he learned some things as he went along, and he's come to the place right now, and I don't mind if he listens to this tape, because I've said the same thing to him, and one of my questions with him is this. Back years ago, we're talking about considerable time now, he and Sandy, his wife, found out that I'd written some things, and they asked me, could they buy some of the books? And so I said, well, I won't let you buy them, but I'll give you some of the stuff I've written. And so I did. I loaded them up. And so the next time I saw him, which is about a month later, I said, well, have you read the books yet? Well, no, we haven't gotten around to it yet, but we're going to. And then I began to ask the question to them. I'd say, when are you going to start reading those books I gave you? And then Eddie would always say, well, how do you know I'm not reading? I said, because you're not asking questions. You're not getting rid of your preconceived ideas, and that's it. See, when people don't ask questions, that means they've already got all the answers. They got all the answers, they're probably all wrong anyway, and they think more highly of themselves than they ought to think. So it's important that we understand this. We never get to the point in our life where we really know it all. People are all different. We have some that have more gifts than others. I thank God for that. Some are given over to hospitality, and that's good. We need hospitable people. There are some who witness freely of God's saving grace. They don't mind sitting down with somebody and talking about what it means to be saved. There are some who are shy, and they're not able to relate what they know. Some have more money, and they're able to give more than others. There are some who are able to retain deep truths. There are some who find it difficult to remember chapter and verse of anything. Whatever we have, if it be memory or ability to speak or eloquence or more money or whatever, we always have to remember that whatever we have is through the grace of God, and we have a gift of God. These gifts are given unto us, and we're going to deal with those gifts a little bit later on. But we're never to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. If there's something that we have that another man doesn't have, it's only by the grace of God that you have it. Then he says later here, we're to think soberly. I think I understand this word more than I used to. For some reason or other, back because of my early days when I drank a lot, and I did, I used to think sober was the state of not being drunk. Well, that's true. I mean, somebody say to me, well, how you doing today? I'd say, I'm sober. And to me, that was all it was. But you know, as you grow and you get along in years, you realize that sober means to, and this isn't somber either. There's no M in it. You know, some people are very grave, like Digger Odell. I'll be shoveling off. No, it's not that. To be sober is to be able to think with clarity. To be able to reason. To be able to look at something and form a proper estimate of it. In other words, to be modest in your thinking. It's to have a modest mind. There's a deeper meaning, and that is, I think, goes back to having a sound mind. The mind plays tricks on us. But if you've got the mind of Christ, you never form opinions or make judgments that are out of order. Because of what follows on in this verse down here, you have to assume that Paul is speaking in reference to the gifts which are given to everyone. All gifts are gifts of faith. Remember that. Whatever gift you have, you've got to believe that you have it. And not all men have the same measure of faith. Notice what he says here. God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now, I've heard preachers go and say, well, we all have the same amount of faith. Now, I don't believe that. I believe that there are some that have unusual amounts of faith. Cam Thompson, back years ago, a friend of mine who's now gone to be with the Lord, founded the Central American Mission, CAM. That's why they call him Cam Thompson, Central American Missions. And this man believed that everything was possible with God. And he inspired a lot of young people, a lot of young couples to go out in the mission field for the Lord. And I will have to say that much of what Cam Thompson taught was pretty sound. I mean, it wasn't even easy believism with him. He saw the prospects of going out and dealing with people who never heard anything. He had a young man come to him one time, and I've probably told you this before, but it bears repetition. A young man come to him one time, and he said, Brother Cam, I've been out going from church to church, my wife and I have, and we've been trying to raise our support, and we just can't seem enough. They were going down to Venezuela or somewhere. And he said, we just can't seem to raise enough support to get going. About the time we think we've got it all, something will drop off, and we don't have it. And he said, we just have... We don't even know how we're going to get there. And Cam Thompson looked him right in the eye and he said, well, tell me, young man, do you believe that God wants you in Venezuela? And he said, I do with all my heart. And he said, you really believe that? He said, yeah. He said, you believe God is sending you to Venezuela? He said, absolutely. Cam Thompson says, I'll tell you what you do then. He said, I want you to go down to Key West, roll up your clothes into a bundle, and walk out as far as you can go. Hold your clothes above your head. And when you get out there and you can't go any farther, they say, Lord, I've done everything I can do. Now it's up to you to get me the rest of the way. You want me there, you get me there. And he said, until you've exhausted those kind of efforts, don't come to me and tell me you can't get there. About a month later, the guy's on the mission. But that's the truth. That's the truth. When you start thinking about the gifts that you have and what God wants out of you and thinking soberly and so on, remember that that we don't all have the same measure of faith. Paul said in Ephesians 4:7, but unto us, every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Some people have unusual gifts given of God. Some people are extremely eloquent. Some are able to do things that are beyond even the wildest human imagination. So when you get down here to verses 4 and 5, and I want to get into this if I can to start off this morning's message. We run into the first idea of the body. And in verses 4 and 5 he said, for as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, for we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. This is not the first place that Paul introduced anything about the body of Christ. Can somebody tell me where in Paul's writings do you first find the body?
1 Corinthians 12:22.
Okay.
That was before this.
No. Chapter 20. No place before that then, huh? Nothing in 1 and 2 Thessalonians about the body? Okay. You all agree on that?
Pretty much.
Okay. You're right, Hank. 1 Corinthians 12. There he talks about it. Now there are those today who believe that there are two bodies in here. There's one in the mid-Acts period, and there's another body that actually the body of Christ was formed after the Acts period closed. But I believe what you're seeing here is Paul's first information that he's getting concerning it. Paul's first concept of what the body of Christ was, that it was to be made up of people from every walk of life. There were to be males in it, females in it, and there were to be Gentiles in it, and Jews in it, and there were to be Greeks, and there were to be slave and freedmen and rulers. There were to be all kinds of people in here. The social distinctions were to be broken down. Sexual distinctions were broken down. Financial distinctions were broken down. Rich, poor, bond, free, male, female, Jew, Greek. These distinctions were broken down. Paul began to get this concept. Now you say, did he think this up? No, I think God revealed it to him, but he didn't let him see much of it at his time. And this is one of the places here where he's in line with what he's teaching there. He said, God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now that's the last thing said in that verse. So what he says in here, for as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, in other words, they don't all have the same function. We're not all alike, we're different. Then he goes on to say, for we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. The thing that distinguishes the body of Christ is the fact that there are so many different individuals in it. And we are. I know you all kind of think that I can get up here and get on you and talk about how strange you all are and everything. But that's what the body of Christ is. That's what makes you up. But you know what the common denominator is? That you recognize each other's members of the body. Isn't that amazing? That letter they got from that young fellow down in the prison, I guess he's young, down in Florida. What was his interaction? Dear members of the body of Christ. Yeah. That's what did you hear that letter?
He read it, but that
didn't. Yeah. They're members of the body of Christ. That's how he instructed. And I say this, that that if there's no understanding of this, there isn't any true Christianity. Christianity has to be based upon a mutual understanding that we are all members one of another. Now, we're all different. We got a couple of Arabs back here, both of them from the same background, basically, from the same part of the world. We got Mr. Heise over here, who comes from Germany, I think probably his family, right?
German background.
Well, I didn't say UK from here. And we got the Dane back here, Mr. Rasmussen, the great Dane. Where are the prophets from, Jimmy?
West Virginia.
Well, I tell you, that really is a foreign country. But we got Riley from Ireland and so on, you know. And what I'm trying to say is this, that we got a Pole over here, right?
Don't forget the Pole.
But we've got all these different people from all these different national backgrounds who have all come together. And I liken it to this. Whatever country we come from, when we come to this country and we become naturalized and we're born here, we have one common denominator. We're all Americans. See? And the same thing's true with being a member of the body of Christ. Regardless of how different we are, regardless of the gifts that some of us have and some don't have, some people I love to have them there when I'm teaching because it's always good to know that they're there. Not that they contribute much more than just the fact that they're there. You can count on them. And thank God for steadfast people. People are unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because that is their work, to be steadfast. And I thank God for that. That means a lot to me as a minister. So we're not to think of ourselves as more high than we ought to be, and we ought to have a modest mind, and we ought to remember that when we become a member of the body, that we're made up of individual members and we're differing from one from another. Now, the human body has different parts. Some are more flexible and usable than the others. Our fingers, for instance, are able to do things that our toes can't do. Our nose does something our ears can't do. We can smell. We can't smell with our ears. We have hair on our head, but we don't have hair on the palm of our hands. Why? Well, palm of our hands don't have the same function as the top of our head does. Top of my head is about to become the same function as my hands. But as we live, we understand that these different members, while they are functioning in different capacities and so on, where would the wrist be without the forearm? Where would the forearm be without the elbow? Where would the elbow be without the shoulder? Where would this finger be without the hand? And so we look on this and we understand, and Paul goes into that fully in First Corinthians, doesn't he? He talks about different members, one of another, and because we're not of the foot, shall we say to the eye, I'm not of the eye, therefore I'm not of the body. The fact is that each of us have that function. We ought to find out what it is, and we ought to get into it and function in it. And as God prospers us in that, then go on into whatever else the Lord has for you to do. I'm not at all certain that in speaking of the body here, that Paul is speaking the same body as defined in Ephesians chapter 4. I'll deal with that later on, but I have reason to believe that he's using the body here more as a metaphor than to teach the body of Christ principle. Whatever, I think that may be true. Now, I want to start in verse 6 through 8. We're going to talk about these gifts. We're hearing a lot, the Pentecostal. I'd say that even though some of them don't believe in tongues and so on, that there's a great deal of what I call the Pentecostal thinking out there, the Pentecostal mind. And they talk about the gifts, and the only gift they ever talk about, seemingly, is something that the glossolalia, you know, the speaking in tongues. And they talk about this gift, or they talk about the gift of prophecy. And they've all got this thing now. They're getting the word. The word has come to them. They've all been given some particular word that they're going on, and they function on that. But this is not something way out like that. This is not some ethereal thing. When we talk about gifts, Paul says in Romans 12:6, having
then gifts differing according to the grace that's given unto us. Whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that sheweth mercy with cheerfulness. These things today are not generally considered to be gifts of God. And they, remember this, these are gifts that are given to the body of Christ. They're given to the members of the body. We all have different gifts. There's a metaphor here that he's using again. And these gifts are to be used in a proper manner. Now, I want you to understand, this isn't a complete list. There are many more listed in other places in these writings, but these gifts and the use of them listed are to prevent pride and envy among believers. For instance, if a person has a gift of ministering to others, then there's nothing of himself involved. He's a recipient of something that God has given to him, and he simply passes that on to another person. I have a favorite statement that I make to people. People say, well, how you get along? And I always say, from hand to mouth. From God's hand to my mouth. And I believe that with all of my heart. I believe that this is when you recognize that whatever you have is a gift of God, you become a good steward of it. I don't like to waste the things of the Lord. I believe if you've got a talent from God or you've been given a gift from the Lord in any place, not to waste it, not to throw it away on something frivolous. And I'm going to tell you something. I have a distinct impression that every one of us, and I'm saying me along with you, we're all going to stand before God in judgment one day and give an accounting for how we've handled what we've had. We're going to be very careful about what we do with it. Not, you know me well enough, I'm not talking about your money now. Now there's only one gift down there. He that giveth, let him do it with him simplicity. These other gifts have more to do than with giving. We're talking about the first on this list. It's a gift of prophecy. Whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Now, I could explain this away by saying, well, in the early days of the church, there were certain prophets among them. And the gift of prophecy operated within the framework of the early church. But I can't do that, to be honest, because the gift of prophecy is still among us. Now, it's not somebody getting up with some wild, ranting declaration that I've been given a gift of prophecy, and I'm prophesying that on the 13th day of May in 1994, the sun's going to rise in the west instead of the east, and so on. We know that these things, these men have done these down through the years, have all been proved to be one thing, false prophets. So when we talk about prophecy, the word prophecy or prophet means one thing. A prophet was a man who was sent by God to a particular people to do one thing, and that was to tell them the truth. A prophet, therefore, is a truth teller. And if you've got a gift of prophecy, then you've got a gift of telling the truth. Now, isn't that a wonderful gift? Whether a prophecy, let us prophesy according to proportion of faith. In other words, the proportion of faith that you have gives you the right, therefore, and the gift that you have gives you the ability to be able to be a truth teller. A person who prophesies uses knowledge. He tells others what's been shown to him. A false prophet's always been known by his failing to relate what has been, what's the scriptural truth. The true prophet was always in line with the word of God, whereas the false prophet never was. There were certain events that would unfold as time went by. Jeremiah, for instance, foretold the end of the captivity. Daniel, upon reading that prophecy, the 25th chapter of the book of Jeremiah, read that prophecy. He was encouraged by it. And by reckoning the time, he saw that the time of the captivity was coming to an end, and they were going to be released very shortly. Now, we've got that in the book of Daniel, because it says in there that he read the prophets of Jeremiah and read what Jeremiah particularly said. Therefore, Jeremiah told the truth. So he's a truth teller. There are others that, you know, God talked about them. He said, these men prophesy unto you lies. They're not telling you the truth. And I think that it's very important that we understand that all prophecy has to be based on truth. And remember, the New Testament canonical writings were complete were not complete at the time of Paul's letter to the Romans. There were many people who had no particular knowledge about the scriptural principles. They hadn't been revealed to them as yet, so there was a place for prophetical gifts. And that meant that these people, such as Aquila and Priscilla, who had been given certain truths, had the ability to go back, even as Paul himself had this gift. You consider his writings are a form of prophecy, are they not? They are the truth. I write unto you what things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Therefore, he was a prophet. And in certain places, they relate even to events yet future. Paul practiced what he's saying. His readers knew that. And so when he said, if you've got the gift of prophecy, then by all means, prophesy according to the proportion of faith that you have. The next gift here is the gift of ministering. There are many different things that could fall into this category. Whatever ministering entails, it always has something to do with others. He who ministers to someone around him or someone that he comes in contact with. Our word for ministering comes from the Greek word diakonia. Diakonia. And our word deacon comes from that. A person who consoles another in their grief is ministering to their need. One who supplies something that's lacking is a minister. If a person is going through a time of trial in their life, and a person sits down with them and lets them know that they're lending their support to them, or I'm here for you in your time of trouble, whatever you're going through, remember that I'm going through it with you. That's a minister. That's ministry. And that's a great gift to have, to be able to minister. And I thank God down through the years and in my life that I've had people who have ministered unto me that have been a great blessing to me. And I thank God for that gift that was given to them. The word minister relates to one that handles the word of God so that others can understand it today. Talk about a man being a minister. That person is called a minister. In fact, 1 Peter 5, 2 and 3, Peter gives us a description of what a faithful minister ought to be. He said, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, that is, not for just merely for money, but of a sound, of a ready mind, neither as being lords over the God's heritage. That means that you're not to stand up in judgment over the people that are under you, but being examples to the flock. Now that's a good example of what a minister ought to be. It's too bad that more men in the ministry don't consider what Peter said, and especially what Paul said. They need to study the life of Paul to see what a minister of the word ought to be if he was to be found faithful. The next gift is that of teaching. Now, I have no doubt about the fact that God has given me this gift. Back in the days when I did a lot of preaching around the country, and I did, everywhere I went, I preached. I always looked upon myself not primarily as a preacher, but as a teacher. And I actually had preachers get angry at me and say, look, I used to have morning Bible classes, and I insisted on them everywhere I went. I wanted to have morning Bible studies. Not because I had all that energy, it wore me out preaching there, but I wanted to have morning Bible studies because I felt that I could get some things into that church that they weren't getting, get them some truths that they weren't hearing, and be able to teach them something. And I've had actually had preachers get angry at me and say, look, my job is to teach my people. Your job is to get in here and win souls. Gather people into the church. And I said, you know, I disagree with you. I believe that Paul was a great evangelist. Do you not believe that? But when he went, what did he do? Just get up and exhort somebody and beat him over the head? I believe he went everywhere. He went teaching. And I've said this time and again, if you preach, you ought to teach. You don't necessarily have to preach in order to teach. But every preacher ought to be a teacher. Teachers don't have to preach. And my ministry changed over the years. I began to realize that it made far more sense by taking scripture and trying to get people to understand what certain things meant and what they could do for their lives if they were living, and tried my best to live my life before them in that sense, to let them know that I'm embracing this as a as a living principle in my own life. So this gift of teaching may well fall under the ministry of ministering, but Christians have always needed teachers. You know, back in the 10th chapter of Romans, Paul said this about faith coming by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And he said, how shall they preach except they be sent? Well, the fact is, preaching in there and teaching are pretty much the one and the same thing. This group in Rome were rather a strange lot, because you see, Christianity was not native to Rome. It had been imported in there. It had been brought in from over in Palestine, or Israel, as is known that day, the land of the Jews. And bit by bit, as tradesmen began to come through, the trade routes were up north of there, up in Asia Minor. Many of the churches that Paul started were up in that area: Ephesus, Pergamos, Thyatira, Philadelphia, etc. When those tradesmen came through, when these caravans came through, the witness began to be born to these people, and many of them embraced Christ as their Savior. And they used to have a saying, all roads lead to Rome. Well, sooner or later, most of the goods that came out of Asia found its way into Rome. Rome is a great trading center of the world. Between Rome and Athens, Athens was the learning center, Rome was the trading center, and these vast caravans would come in there. And along with them, there are people that would get there, and they found there were other people that believed what they believed. And bit by bit, the Christian community began to form. And there were groups all over the area. I mean, there wasn't one big church in Rome. There were many, many, probably hundreds of different churches founded in different homes, presided over by different people. So Paul is saying to these people, look, he said, there are different gifts among you. He said, there are some of you that have been given a gift of prophecy. Some of you have a gift of ministry. If you're a teacher, concentrate on it, the gift of teaching. And I think there are some people who spend their lives getting into deeper truths of the Scriptures, and they are to explain it. Generally, a teacher is one who's given understanding, is prompted to show what is understood to those that are still in the dark. Teaching is closely tied in with the next gift in verse 8, and that gift, of course, is exhortation. Let me say something to you that I believe with all of my heart. I've met a lot of people over the years, and I'm thinking of one in particular right now who was a professional student. This man, his name was Humphreys, from Columbia, South Carolina. He graduated from the University of South Carolina. He went to Duke University. He went from there to Yale. He graduated and whatever, got his degree there. He went over and studied at the Sorbonne in Paris. Then he went to Cambridge and so on. And he was just a walking encyclopedia. And this guy had spent most of his life learning. But you know, the true test of somebody who's learned it is not how much they know, but whether they're able to communicate what they know to other people. And this guy was a failure. He couldn't talk to you because you were too far beneath him. I mean, he wanted to discuss things in his terms, and people had not been through his terms. He'd read Chaucer and all of the Middle English writers and so on, and he'd studied the classics in Latin and Greek and Hebrew, and he knew Syrophoenician, and no doubt could translate Egyptian hieroglyphics and all this stuff. But when it came down to carrying on a conversation, he couldn't do it. And for all practical intents and purposes, the guy might as well have been stupid. So what I'm saying to you is this, that the true test of a teacher is someone who can read something, get a clear understanding of it, to stand up and make it plain so other people can understand what he's saying, and not have to say over and over again, in other words, in other words, in other words, in other words. If you have to say in other words all the time, you're not very plain to begin with. So get the clearest possible thought and present it and let it go at that. Now, There are some that believe in times past that there were several different offices. There were some churches who had a person who was called an exhorter. In the Scottish Presbyterian churches, after John Knox came back from his sojourn at what is now called the Knox Chapel in the great church in Geneva, Saint-Pierre, where John Calvin was, Knox came back to Scotland, and there began what is called the Presbyterian Church, the Church of the Presbyteros. And there were some men who were teachers that were raised up, that sat at the feet of John Knox. There were others who got up and were exhorters, and they still do that in some Presbyterian churches, especially in Scotland. After the teacher would teach, the exhorter would get up and make an application to the teacher, so that the listener can embrace the truth in their own life. In other words, I could say, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, and the exhorter to get over. Now I want to tell you what that means. See? The teacher didn't have to do that. The teacher simply taught what had been revealed to him. The exhorter exhorted people to put it into practice. But the exhorter is important in the Christian ministry. Titus chapter 2, verse 15, Paul wrote, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no man despise thee. Now, he told Titus to speak and exhort and rebuke. And these early churches, a great deal of trial and error. Just think about that. They had no scripture to go on. How would you like to have gone into an assembly somewhere? They had nothing of Paul's writings. They had nobody been there to tell them anything, these truths. And there are no letters written to them. They're going along with whatever practice some elder decided. They may have been wrong. And there's nothing said about an order of worship anywhere in the Bible. Did you know that? Nowhere does it say that we're to get up and have prayer and sing two hymns and take an offering and read the announcements and have the quartet sing or the choir. And then the message, and after that the invitation and so on. None of that. It's not laid out in the scripture. So when they held their meetings, whether on Sunday or some other day, there was no set time to sing a hymn if they sang one, or to take a collection or to present a message. In many of the churches there were several pastors. There were many elders. Some of them were exhorters. Some were teachers. Because of the variety of functions in these different groups, these things had to be put in order. So Paul is showing what these various functions were as being gifts of grace. And he's saying, the teacher is one thing, that's fine. The exhorter is one thing, that's fine. But let each man minister these gifts according to the measure of the gift of grace that he has. And I think that's reasonable. Let's spend a little bit of time on verse 8, if I may. We read of the gift of giving. I told one of our brothers one time, I said, you know, brother, you are mightily blessed of God. And he was at that time, because he never looked on his substance as his own. He was always willing to give it up. And I'm not going to tell you his name or even mention or even give you a hint, but I'll tell you today that Maranatha Fellowship as such probably wouldn't even exist if it hadn't been for the fact that this man thought that way. I think about another one, for instance, like Betty Kohler, who experienced the death of her husband. In getting the insurance money, she sent to me, I had been asking the Lord, praying that the Lord would open up the means to have a videotape ministry. I had no means to do that. She sent me $2,500 out of Jean's insurance money, and I bought the first camera and the first VCR, and that's how that started. But I want to tell you how blessed we all are, because there are people who have the gift of giving. I'm not to embarrass anybody, but we've got a man here, Frank Bradley, I believe has a gift of giving. I believe he and Mildred have opened up their home, and they give this. They give it freely, and they consider it a blessing to do so. They consider that God has highly honored them by allowing them to have this in their home. And I'm saying this, that funds back in those days were collected periodically and distributed among some who are less able to care for themselves, such as widows, or the aged, the infirm. Some of the people didn't have anything to give, like the poor saints in Jerusalem. Paul took a gift back there to them, a collection, because they had tried an experiment that didn't work. Practiced communism, if you will. They had all things common. Didn't work, because obviously there's some dishonest people in there. what was it? In 1984, wasn't it? The story of the uprising on the farm? All of you read that? No, Animal Farm. I'm sorry, written by the same author. On Animal Farm, the horses took over. Finally, the pigs got control. I think that had something to say about communism, didn't it? And on the side of the barn, it was written, all men are created equal. All animals are created equal. I'm sorry. When the pigs got in control, they changed that. All pigs, all animals are created equal, except some are more equal than others. And sooner or later, whenever you practice something like this, there's bound to be somebody who's going to get their hand in the till and mess it up. But let me say this. Paul says that we're to give. How? With simplicity. In Ephesians 6:5, that's translated as singleness of heart. Now, whatever simplicity is, it means this, that giving ought to be carried on without even a thought that it's being done. Giving to me has never been a sacrifice. I told the story in the notes here. Many years ago, I had the privilege of, and I will say it was a privilege, of speaking on the same platform with R.G. Letourneau. And I'm not going to sit here today and tell you that I knew R.G. Letourneau, because I didn't know him. I just met him, but I admired him greatly. And R.G. Letourneau was a man who, most of the big earth-moving equipment and these big tractors and earth-moving equipment that you saw in the building of the Alaskan-Canadian Highway were built by R.G. Letourneau. And the man made millions. But he and his wife made a covenant with the Lord that above and beyond their daily expenses, there was no need for anything. So he'd get up and say to his wife, I don't know what her name was, Martha, whatever, Martha, we've got $28,000 a day we didn't have yesterday, and we don't have a need of it. What shall we do with it? And so he gave it away, and by nightfall, he had another $50,000. And he went through his whole life doing that. And I heard him tell this story one day, that in the founding of Letourneau School out in Longview, Texas, that they bought this. It was an old, I don't know whether it was something, a prisoner of war camp or whatever, during World War II, but all these grubs were sitting there in all these buildings and stuff. He thought it'd be a fine place. And what he did, when he trained young men, he wanted to train them so that they had a trade, like being a diesel mechanic or something, so they could go out and earn a living and still do so as Christians and carry on a Christian testimony. Not a bad idea, huh? So he started pouring money into this thing. The first thing he did, and the Internal Revenue had a time with him, by the way, because he had that thing set up in a foundation where he never really received any of this personally. And they knew he was putting all this money out and everything, yet he, on his income tax, he had such a modest income, he probably declared less than you and I declare on an income tax form, because he didn't take anything. And he told this one story about this particular day. There was a need for almost $500,000 to be made on this property before they could get it clear in their name. Well, at that particular time, he didn't have $500,000. And so he just said, simply said to the Lord, he said, Lord, you knew about this need long before I did. You knew it was coming up, so I have to assume that's already on the way. You've never let me down before. So I believe by noon today or 1 o'clock, whatever it was, they're supposed to have this signing that I'm going to have $500,000. About 15 minutes before he used to go in, in no sweat, he wasn't worried about it. 15 minutes before he used to go in to get to sign these papers and so on, the word came to him that the money had come through on a contract that he had with someone, and that $500,000 had been deposited in the bank. And I listened to this thing with utter amazement. I said, either this guy is lying, or he has something that I don't know anything about. And I tried to ask him, and he told me something that I've never forgotten. He said, being able to give is a gift of God, because unless God supplies it, you can't give it away. And he said, I reasoned that if God gave it to me, he intended for me to do the same thing. That's pretty good reasoning. So, I think it'd be good to remember that. Giving is a gift of God. The next word under consideration is the word rulers. This doesn't mean rulers of states. Paul deals with them in the next chapter. But he talks about those who are given oversight over the various groups. And I know some pastors think they are rulers. But it could be a pastor, a minister, a teacher. But it's listed because ruling well is much desired in the Christian assembly. Now, it doesn't mean that they're to form judgments and opinions and judgments on people. But they are to rule because of oversight given to them. These men were probably older men who had wisdom. They saw the orderly care and maintenance of the assemblies. Henceforth, they would have been called elders. All groups of Christians, whether it's a Medina or Ohio or North Carolina or wherever, they need someone who can lead, someone who can see to some kind of order, especially in the matter of when you assemble yourselves together. Someone who can be looked up to and revered and honored for the fact that they are given this office. Once you keep in mind that Paul's not sitting down on a list of church officers, but he's speaking of various gifts of people to people who are necessary in the infant church of his day, and I say even today they're here. I think all of these gifts could be exercised if they're required today. There's another one here. He that showeth mercy will bear out what I just wrote in these notes. There's a need today for people who have mercy. But you must recognize that when I said that he's not laying out church offices here, if he is, then where is the office of the mercy shower? I believe there are certain people who have not just one gift, but many gifts. I believe some have the gift of giving, some on the gift of exhortation. There are some who have been given the gift of ministering. There are some who have been given the gift of telling the truth or prophesying. And I think there are some who also may, in addition to that, may have all of these things and shows mercy at the same time. It's a badly needed gift in our time, by the way. We all need someone who cheerfully, gladly dispenses mercy, who is willing to forgive, who sees the good in people instead of the evil, who will take a person and put their arm around their shoulder and look them in the eye and say, you know, there's someone cares for you, there's someone loves you. You need mercy in your life. And this is a very important thing. People need this. And I think all Christians ought to be quick to show mercy simply because we need tender, loving care ourselves at times. But harsh, severe criticism, it doesn't win friends. I think some are given over to being censorious and fault-finding. If you want to find fault with somebody, it's easy to do that. It's hard to find somebody to lay blame on. You know, you see somebody, a home is breaking up, a marriage is being dissolved. Who is to blame in it? It's not our business to know that. It's not our business to be censorious or to find fault. There are times when I needed someone who tried to understand what I was going through, and I have to say there's usually someone around who did, came to my aid. So when we sum up these three verses, it can be said that all of these gifts of mercy ought to be desired by all of us. Wouldn't you covet these gifts for yourself? Paul said, covet earnestly the best gifts. Wouldn't these be among the best? We all need to be truth tellers. We need to be prophets, as the case may be. We need to be faithful ministers and teachers, especially with children in the home. One of these days, when I'm off the scene, Frank's off the scene, Bill may be off the scene, Hank may be off the scene, some of you younger people are going to have to realize that the mantle has fallen upon your shoulders, and that what you've been experiencing, what you've been receiving, is going to have to be administered by you. You're going to have to duplicate. Even more than that, you're going to have to multiply what you've been recipients of all these years. So we need these gifts. Exhortation is a must. Giving is a must. We all need to show mercy. We all need to be recipients of mercy. And I say, dear friends, that Paul has laid down some very excellent things. When we meet together tomorrow, what?
7:30
Tomorrow. This is Sunday.
Yeah.
Boy. You know, that's awful to be like that, isn't it? I don't know what day it is. Don't even know what time it is. But when we meet together tomorrow, we're going to go through these verses 9 through 18. Would you do me a favor, do yourself a favor, read these verses over a number of times. I want you to be familiar with them, because I want to go into some detail, even more than I have in the notes, if you don't mind, on some things that I think are very important. It's quite a list in here. And I think what you got in this passage there, this could rightly be called, if you want to give it the title, the Code of Christian Conduct. Paul lays down what a Christian's conduct ought to be. So, if you will, study these over, read them over, and when we get together tomorrow night, we'll get started in this. Thank you for listening.